Take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we're going to consider tonight words that we find in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. And we read there, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Particularly the fact that the Word of God is at work in the lives of believers. Now, we know that Martin Luther, he considered that the New Testament letter of James, that it wasn't worthy of inclusion within the New Testament corpus, and it is that he called it the Epistle of Straw. And the reason that Luther came to that conclusion was because of what James was teaching concerning the nature of faith and how it is that faith manifested itself. And we can remember that James writes, tells us that faith without works is dead. And really, if we were to put it in modern terms, James was saying that actions speak louder than words. That it's easy to profess faith, it's easy to say that you are a Christian, it's easy to say that you're somebody who loves God and seeks to follow God, but it is that there have to be certain things that follow on from that proclamation. And it is that your actions, therefore, can end up speaking louder than the very words that you utter. And it's a reminder to us that a person's actions indicate their true sentiments more reliably than their claims do. And this, I think, is what it is that we find here in the church at Thessalonica and in the life of the early Christians there. For it seems to be the case that the church had become a model church, that it was a church that Paul hoped that the other churches of this era might imitate, even as he instructed them to imitate him and also to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how it is that Paul cited this church to the Corinthians as an example. It is that you see there in chapter 1 of verse 7, either he writes, "So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And then if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and from verse 1, Paul writes this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." And it is that he goes on to explain something of what he means by that statement. Then another thing that we can say about the church in Thessalonica is that the church was established during Paul's second missionary journey, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, in verses 1 to 9. And it is that on this second missionary journey that Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, they had just left Philippi, and they had arrived at Thessalonica. And this is what we read from Acts 17 and verse 2. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and in three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and John, Paul, and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." And what's significant here is in terms of how it is that the Thessalonians, what it was that had happened and how it was that Paul had evangelized them, that it is that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that it is that he explained from the Scriptures and that he proved from the Scriptures everything he was teaching concerning the person of Christ and so on. And then it is that we read in verse 4 that it was that some of them, as this reasoning took place, as this explanation took place, as this proving took place, that it was that they were persuaded and they therefore joined Paul and Silas. And we'll see, I think, the significance of this in these comments later on. And Paul, he recognizes their willingness to follow the example of the Lord as well as his own example. And so he commends them for being examples to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and other places. And you notice that he says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord," verse 8, chapter 1, "not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Now, the word that's translated as "sounded forth," literally it means to sound forth as a trumpet. that this was something that couldn't be hidden, that this was something that could be heard, this was something that had a volume to it and a distinct tone as it was sounded forth from the lives of the believers as they sought to point to Christ. So it is that these Christian believers are only spreading the word of the Lord, but it is that their very lives were an example in every place that their faith became a known. And even a choice servant and messenger like the Apostle Paul wrote of them. So we don't need to say anything. There no more words need to be said, because it is that you've made this profession of your belief in Christ, and it is that you've backed it up in a sense with how you live and the way in which you live and how it is that you interact with the people that God has placed you amongst. Now, how many of us tonight would indeed be encouraged to hear someone like Paul say to us, "You're an example to the Church of Christ. It is that you are exemplary Christians. You're an exemplary church. You've not only followed the good example, but it is that your life has been made an example by following the Lord." And as that is the case, it is something that brings honor to the Lord himself. Now, the reason that I'm saying this tonight is because it can only be, and what's happening here can only be, if you're like the Thessalonians. And what is it that's said about the Thessalonians? It is that they were believers. They were believers. It is that we have there in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Your witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." And then in our text, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So it is that running through this letter, there is this use of the word that speaks about belief or being a believer. And this is the next title, the next designation that I want to consider tonight, and the way in which it is that God's people are described in the Scripture. It is that we've seen that as God's people, we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a people for God's own possession. It is that we are Christians. It is that we are children of God. It is that we are children of light, as we saw last week. And tonight, it is that we are believers, if it is that we profess faith in Christ. Now, again, some might be thinking of the mindset, well, we know that. There's not much point in saying much more about this, because it is that I know I'm a believer, and I know that there are others who are believers. So why spend any time considering what it means to be a believer and the example of the Christians here in Thessalonica? Well, it's this. So very often the designation that the word gives to us, how it is that we are called, what typifies us, it is that they become more or less like buzzwords. That it is that we're able to speak of them, we're able to use them concerning ourselves and others, and yet when it is you're asked for a definition, what exactly does it mean to be a believer? What exactly is involved for those of whom it would be said they are believers? Then perhaps things get difficult. One of the things that came to mind, I don't know if you remember the Monkees, the group in the 1960s, and it is that one of their songs was written by Neil Diamond, the songwriter. And that song, and I remember it as a kid in the UK, is that the song, he had the title, "I'm a Believer." And I couldn't leave her if I tried, because I'm a believer. And in some ways, we can take that and apply it to ourselves as God's people tonight. We are believers, and it is that we couldn't leave God even if we tried. Why? Because it is that we are believers, and the very nature of what it means to be a believer is that God has already worked sovereignly and graciously in our life, and he has promised us that he will not let us go. So let's then see what characterizes and should characterize us as believers tonight. First thing I think we see here is that believers exercise faith. Believers exercise faith. How is it that you receive the gift of eternal life? Well, it is that God has chosen that we should receive a salvation by the means and by the instrument, not of our own obedience, not in terms of good works, but by the exercise of faith alone in Christ alone. You go back to chapter 1, and it is that Paul writes there in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And that's part and parcel of the experience of being a follower of Christ. But it manifests itself as we would exercise faith alone in Christ alone. As a believer, what does it mean to have faith? How is it that we understand the nature of the faith of a believer? Well, I think there are a couple of things we can say. First one is that it's that which is characterized by belief or by assent. In this sense, it is that faith and belief is rational, that it is that our minds are used. That's why it was that it was important for us to consider, you read in Acts chapter 17 concerning the setup of the church here in Thessalonica, how it is that Paul reasoned from the scriptures, how it is that Paul taught them from the scriptures, and how it is that there were those who listened, and it is they themselves, on the basis of what they had been taught and what they had heard and what their minds interacted with, that it was that God blessed to the saving of their souls. So it is that to be a believer tonight is to say that we use our minds, that it is that our faith is that which is typified by an act of reason, that it is as a believer that there's always the use of our mind, that it is that we believe the report that we have heard about Christ, that it is that we received, even as these Thessalonians have received, this tradition that speaks about the lordship of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, and that he is the only begotten Son of God. And so it's saying to us that in the day and age in which we live, in which the mind, I think, and I've said this before, but the mind in the life of the believer so often is given second place, that it's something that should be first and foremost in the expression of our belief in Jesus Christ. Because it's here where faith begins. It's here because a belief by its very nature presupposes a hearing of the Word of God and an acceptance of what it is that we hear. That's what these people in Thessalonica had done as they listened to what it was that Paul had taught them, and that's what it is that each one of us here and online did when it is that we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So it is that to be a believer and to exercise saving faith means that it's characterized by belief or assent. Second thing is that belief is always made manifest by trust. It is that that faith begins with belief, but it's always more than belief as well. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this, that if we are believers tonight, we have made a personal commitment to God in Jesus Christ, that it is with our heart that we believe, and because we believe, we become to Christ. That it is that as believers, you have turned to Christ and you look to Christ. It's saying to us tonight that our faith, and as we exercise it as believers, that it's something that's directional. And as it's directional, it's something that's dynamic, it's something that's mobile, that when we read the scriptures, that it's also always in terms of the prepositions that the writers use, that it's always faith in, that there's a movement in terms of the belief, that it's here, that it moves, it affects the heart, and then in that basis of head and heart, it is that it manifests itself in a certain type of movement and lifestyle. It's always faith into. It's faith towards. It's faith upon. Somebody put it like this, and I think this is a good a way to consider it, that faith, and as it manifests itself in our belief, it's a leaning grace. That it is that says, I lean upon this pulpit to support me as I lean forward. Likewise, in terms of the exercise of faith in Christ, that all of us who are believers tonight, that it is that we lean upon God. And that's something that I think that we take for granted, that we lean upon God, and that God himself delights when it is that we lean upon Him. Because it is that often, but I think we're tempted to think, well, whatever's concerning me, whatever's happening in my life, it's something that's just too heavy for the Lord. It's something that I can't bring to Him. And the Lord says, no, lean on me. Lean on me. Bring all your concerns, whatever they may be, and lean on me, because it is that I'm able to support you. I remember, 20 years ago, and in the old building, and she's going to be embarrassed when I say this, but I can remember Andrea as a little girl, and she'd be there in front of me with her mom and her dad. And one of the things that often typified Andrea was that her head would be leaning on her dad's shoulder. And I've never forgotten that. Always remember it, her head leaning on her dad's shoulder. And in a sense, the intimacy of that happening, it's something of what belief is. And to be a believer, there is such an intimate aspect to it. It's almost as though our heads are leaning on the shoulder of Christ. And is this not in terms of the comfort that Christ gives when He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lean on me. Is there not a song? I wish I had the lyrics, but I've got the tune going on in my head. Lean on me. And that's what God is saying to us every day. Lean on me. It's saying to us that belief is a grace that wraps the soul around the Savior, and that it's not that far removed from the expression of love. That it's a very personal belief, is a very personal relationship. And so this faith is characterized by belief or assent. It's characterized by trust. In the midweek Bible study, we've been working through the letter to the Hebrews. And it was that we came to the chapter 11, the great chapter of the heroes of the faith. And one of the things that you find there is a long list of Old Testament saints and heroes. And it is that most of them in that chapter are introduced by the phrase, by faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And they and all the other heroes, the believers of the faith, are summarized in this manner. Listen from verse 33 of Hebrews 11. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And how was that so? Because they were believers. And therefore, there's great encouragement for us tonight that no matter what the days ahead hold, and whether it be physical persecution of one sort or another, that it is that as we believe, as we exercise faith, that we're like our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And there they were in the shadow of Mount Olympus. And no doubt for many of them, being brought up in terms of pagan religion, and of the 12 gods that were supposedly found at the top of Mount Olympus. And yet it is that Paul tells us here in chapter 1 that it was said of them that they turned there in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And if you're a believer tonight, that's what has happened in your life. You have turned from idols, and it is that you have turned to God. Now, one thing that I think is applicable, and it's this, that if we are to become believers, far less when we are believers, but one of the things that I think typifies as before we become believers in the biblical sense is that it requires a measure of discontent. And that measure of discontent, I think, is in maybe three general areas. A discontentment with self. How many of us, before we became believers, one of the things and the ways that God worked was that we became discontented with ourselves, perhaps with what we were, how we lived, how we were, perhaps in terms of how we related even to those round about us. And if it is that we are praying for loved ones and others to come to faith in Christ, one of the things that we need to do is to pray that they become discontented with self and that they not be satisfied with self. Another thing that I think happened before we became believers is that we became discontented with sin. That while it is that sin once appealed to us, while it is that we knew the truth that sin, that it satisfies but just for a season, that it's pleasurable but just for a season, that it is that we came to see that sin by its very nature was an offense and rebellion in the face of the great lawgiver himself. And it was something that before we became believers, it was something that concerned us and troubled us. And then thirdly, I think one of the things that took place is not only did we become discontented with self and sin, but we became discontented with society and with the world in which it is and the place that we had in the society of our day. I think these things could be said about the believers in Thessalonica. They became discontented with themselves, with sin, and certainly with the pagan society of our day. And that's what we need to be praying for concerning the people that we live amongst in this generation, that there would be this sort of spirit, this discontentment being made manifest, and it's a discontentment concerning self, sin, and society. But when you become a believer, it doesn't stop there, because I think there's a sense in which it is when we live by faith and as believers in the promises of God, that it requires a measure of holy discontentment as well. There's discontentment before and there's discontentment after. That it is that as a believer, you've got to want some things that you don't have in order that your faith may grow. Because it is that faith by its very nature always deals with things hoped for. If it is that you've already got everything you need and want and desire, and if for you all the promises of God have already come true, and if you believe that you've come to a state of spiritual perfection, that all your prayers have been answered, and if all your loved ones are served, are saved, and are serving the Lord, and if there's no lack in your life in any area that you can see, you don't need to be a believer. Because in your understanding, everything is done. As far as you're concerned, you're living in heaven already. But the tragedy is you don't realize it. The tragedy is that you don't realize. And if you're satisfied with the current state of affairs, then you can skip everything I'm saying tonight, even as a believer, because it doesn't apply to you. There has to be, as a believer tonight, a holy discontentment. And I think there are three words that help, and these three words are believe, see, and do. As believers, we believe what others do not believe. That's why the church is empty in one sense tonight. We believe what others do not believe. That's why it is in your place of work or study, perhaps you're marked out because you believe what others do not believe. But as a believer, you see what others do not see as well. It is that you see Christ for who he is. It is that you see the love of God made manifest through the giving and sending of his Son. That it is that you see that the only way that you can get to heaven is by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. Before that, you're blind. You really are. And how many of us, when we look back, and we think, how didn't I know this before? How is it that I didn't recognize the nature of belief and what was involved? Well, it's because you were blind. And the scripture tells us that. And it is that belief enables us to do what others don't do. That's what it means to be a believer. to do what others don't do. That's what these Thessalonians were doing. They were doing what the pagans of their day weren't doing. And one of the things that they had done was that they had turned 180 degrees in their life and their lifestyle. And they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And it is, their faith was and their belief was never passive, but it was active. That it brought about things in their life that they sought to build, they sought to attempt great things for God. They sought to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. They sought to speak out, to move forward. They sought to dare dreams beyond what it was that perhaps they could even imagine. One person I was reading put it like this, and in terms of their definition of faith, I thought, yeah, that's it. And this person's definition of faith was summed up in this phrase, outrageous trust in God. Outrageous trust in God. Often the word outrageous is used in a negative sense in terms of what a person said, how they dressed, their lifestyle. It's outrageous. But can that ever be said about us in terms of the fact that we're believers? That as believers, we're outrageous. And we're outrageous, and the world sees us as we're outraged by that and by how they are as believers. You see, as a believer, outrageous trust is what you have when you build an ark. And you're hundreds of miles from any body of water. And it is that the sun's splitting the heavens. There's not a cloud in sight. And it's like that for decades. And it is that day after day, the people are walking by you, they see you there working in the ark, and it is that they're saying, look at the old fool. He believes that rain is going to come. But for decades now, it is that the sun's been splitting the heavens. Not only that, we're literally tens of miles away from any body of water. But Noah exercised outrageous trust. Can you imagine what it must have been like when that day the people are walking by? One of the things that the bald head is good for is that you know when the rain's coming. Because believe it or not, your scalp is so sensitive. Those of you who have hair, you don't realize that. But I can be walking about and the sun is maybe there, and then I'll turn around and say, the rain's coming. And they'll say to me, how do you know? And I'll say, my head tells me because I felt that little droplet of moisture. And 9 times out of 10, the bald head is correct. And the rain comes. Outrageous trust in the bald head. That says nothing compared to the outrageous trust of Noah. Outrageous trust and belief compels you to leave your home, not knowing where it is you're going. Is that not what we saw in our studies in the life of Abraham? Abraham, you're a believer. And as a believer, I want you to leave your home. In fact, I want you to leave your land. Okay, where does it have to go, Lord? I'll let you know. But I just want you to get up and leave. And you go into the wife and the family and you say, we're going to leave. We're packing up and we're moving out. Well, where are we going to? I don't know. Is there something wrong with you, Abraham? That you're asking us to do this? And you don't know where it is that we have to go to? Is that not outrageous trust? Think of it when it comes to the moment when Isaac's on the altar. Was that not outrageous trust? That Abraham had figured out, had worked out in his mind. See the importance of the mind in the Christian life and in belief? He'd figured out that even if it were the case that the knife was plunged into the physical flesh of his son, that God could still raise him from the dead. That's outrageous trust 4,000 years ago. And yet Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Do we see the day of Christ and rejoice? Do we have that outrageous trust to know that no matter what God's providence brings into our life, whether in terms of circumstances, in terms of employment, in terms of health and strength, that yet He is still with us? And sometimes as a believer, for some of us more than others, that's what He's calling us to, outrageous trust. What about David? There's the giant in the valley of Elah, Goliath. Outrageous trust sends you into the Elah Valley to meet Goliath and to take him on. So what's that saying to us then in terms of belief? Well, it's this for the believer. When you exercise faith as they did, it's not a feeling, but it's a conscious choice to believe what God has said. That's what you're doing as a believer. You're believing what God has said. You will never progress in your spiritual life as long as you stay in the plane of your feelings. And that's what's happening to too many Christians today. How is it that they determine whether a church is a good church or not a good church? It's in terms of how they feel when they leave. But the problem is, feelings are so fickle. And by midweek, you can be down in the depths and your feelings. And it is that going to church, it almost becomes, you're like the junkie. And it is that you've got to get your next fix. You've got to shoot up on a Sunday. And you've got to shoot up your feelings. I mean, if Noah had waited until he felt like building the ark, he might never have laid down the first piece of gopher wood. If Joshua had waited to feel like marching around Jericho, the walls might still be standing today. Feelings are important, don't get me wrong, and you know I believe that. Because you know that I believe that our expression, the Reformed expression, that at times we become too much like Stoics, and we deny what it means to be created in the image of God. And to be those who believe in the Savior who wept real tears, and the Savior to whom it was that the prostitutes and the sinners of the day, they flocked to Him. There was something about Jesus. Is that not the name of another song? There's something about Him. There's something about Jesus that the biggest sinners of the day said, this guy's magnetic. This guy draws us to Him. Are we like that as believers? Do we have that magnetism about us? Because it is that we believe in our minds, and it is that it affects our hearts, and people are drawn to the Savior through us as magnets. If you're in a hospital waiting room, well, a loved one has surgery, and it's dangerous surgery, you may or you may not feel positive. But in that moment, you have to consciously choose to believe that God is who He said He is, and that God will do what it is that He's promised to do. And you'll probably have to make that choice hundreds of times a day as a believer. That's what it means to be a believer. And what I'm saying is that faith chooses, then acts, and then the feelings follow. That's the order. Many today have it the other way around. The feelings choose, then acts, and then the faith follows. But if the feelings are fickle, forget about the faith at the end. And then as a believer, it is that faith acts even in the face of doubt and opposition. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. If we wait until all the circumstances are in our favor, we'll probably wait forever. Think on it. David didn't wait for Goliath to go blind. Do you know how long he would have been standing there in front of Goliath? He trusted God. He walked into the valley. He faced the giant. And if it is that you wait for doubts to disappear, you'll have to wait a long time. Sooner or later, we all have to act the belief part. That's what you find. Abraham did that. Moses did that. Samuel did that. All the heroes of the faith acted on the belief part. And that's what we do as believers. Listen to what one person who was reading wrote. And I quote, "When you come to the end of everything you know and are faced with the darkness of the unknown, faith is knowing one of two things will happen. Either there will be something solid for you to stand on, or you will be taught how to fly." And that's it. Either God will provide something to stand on, or say, "Okay, take off with me, and I'll provide for you." And then finally, it is that for the believer, faith sees what others do not see. And I think this is most gloriously revealed when we consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even with the eye of faith. Think of what Peter writes in his first letter, those beautiful words. You haven't seen him as Peter did, and yet you love him. None of us have seen Christ face to face. That's what we're longing for. Do you not long to see the face of Christ? I know I do. I long to see what he looks like. Jackie's aunt tonight, the great blessing of the fact that she was a believer is that she now sees Jesus, the Savior she loved for many, many years. And it's the same for us. And so every one of us here, from time to time, will have very deep and personal questions concerning God's providence, and very deep and personal questions that defy all human answers. We want to know why things happen the way they do. We want to know why things couldn't have happened another way in our life. And it would be quite wrong to say that faith provides all the answers. It doesn't. Perhaps it will be only when we get to heaven that we'll fully understand why God allowed certain things to come about in our life or in the life of loved ones. But by faith, we see things that are invisible to others. And that's the glory of what it means to be a believer tonight. To know and to believe that the angels are with us tonight. To know and to believe that the saints look down and see us tonight. And to know and to believe that Christ in his glory and his beauty and his majesty, that it is that he is in our midst by his Spirit, and that to bless. We may not feel it, but oh, we believe it, don't we? And that's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means. Yes, God will be gracious, and there will be times when we do feel. But oh, my friend, leave here tonight and know that if it can truly be said that you're a believer, you're richly blessed. You really are. I'm going to stop there because I had a lot more to say in terms of the place of the word, but it seemed to open up tonight and the time's gone. But I hope that what I've said tonight encourages us as we believe and can say that we are believers. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the many ways in which your word describes us as your people. And we thank you that the Thessalonians, that as they heard Paul reason with them, as we read, and as their minds interacted with your word and the gospel, it was that many of them came to believe in the truth of the gospel. And this was seen in the fact of the turnaround in their life, that they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And it is that they, through the days that you gave them, that they believed wholeheartedly in the great love that you had for them. We pray that each one of us, whether here physically or online, that truly it could be said of us that we are believers and that we believe in accordance with the great truths that our minds interact with on a daily basis. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this week. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.